Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've been studying this book for Sunday school. And I don't know how many times I've taught or preached on these two verses. And there's always something more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. There's always something more. And saw a couple more things in there getting ready for the lesson today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. The Bible says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy." You said the Sunday school lesson, we ought to cover more text than this. This is a lot of text right here. Not a whole lot of words, but a whole lot of text. And so we want to really, really study this diligently and make sure that we have a good understanding of what Paul has said to the Thessalonians in these two verses. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask Him to guide us through the study, and then we will continue. Amen. Amen. Amen, amen. You know what the average price of a ticket resold on the internet for the Super Bowl is this year? I just happened to catch this news item on the radio the other day. $3,400. $3,400 to watch the game live. And you know why a person would pay that kind of money? Watch that game live. Yeah, I mean, you can't even imagine. But I'll tell you why he does it. I mean, the answer is really very simple. He does it because that's what makes him happy. And honestly, you say, well, that's extreme. It is to me. It's definitely extreme. But if you really, really want to watch the Super Bowl and that's the thing that makes you happy, you'd probably be willing to pay even more than that. Obviously, some did if $3,400 is the average. But that's just what makes, if that's what makes you happy, then that's what you would do. You know what made Paul happy? Souls. Seeing souls saved. That's what made Paul happy. He rejoiced at the thought of seeing his converts in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Do you know what leading souls to Jesus Christ cost him? A whole lot more than $3,400. Beatings, whippings, stonings, imprisonment, starvation, perils he listed from every possible angle. Eventually cost him his life. But it was worth it to him because that's what made him happy. You see, anytime you find in life the thing that makes you happy, I mean, if it really makes you happy, then you'll do anything to get it, at least up to a point. And for Paul, honestly, there was no limit, none. He said, regarding leading Jews to Jesus Christ, he said, I could wish myself a curse from Christ for my kinsmen, which would indicate, look, I'll give this up, or at least go through what Jesus Christ went through at the cross of Calvary that they might be saved. So that's an extreme price to pay. Yeah, it is, but it was the thing that brought him joy. And so he was willing to pay it. So the question is, what is it about Christian converts that got Paul so excited? And that's in this text. That's the topic today. And first of all, we're actually going to look at four things, but by way of introduction, the first comment is Christian converts, people that are led to the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. That's what he says here in verse 19. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Well, we know that he's coming at the rapture. All right? And people that are led to the Lord Jesus Christ are going to gather together at that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just flip over to the next chapter, or actually two chapters. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at verses 16 and 17. We'll teach more on this when we get to this passage, so I'm not going to teach it now and teach it again. But just by way of comment, look at verses 16 and 17. The Lord himself should ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Imagine Paul's excitement at seeing the people again 2,000 years later that he saw, I mean now physically, the bodies, coming up at the rapture when his body comes up at the rapture and we have in this meeting in the air and he sees those Thessalonians and he sees those Colossians and he sees those Philippians and he sees those Corinthians and all those people for whom he prayed and all those people for whom he sacrificed. And not only them, but the letters that he wrote, now Scripture, and you're coming up, and all those that have come up over the last 2,000 years. I mean, people get sort of a warm, fuzzy feeling about going to their 40th high school reunion. Imagine this. Imagine what he's going to go through seeing them in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This cloud of millions of people, many of whom he never got a chance to know because he had died before we got saved. What a tremendous thing. Imagine us and the excitement we're going to have at seeing our loved ones, particularly, that were led to the Lord Jesus Christ because we got saved. I was talking to somebody just last night. We were doing a Bible study, and she said, the first thing that dawned on me when I heard the gospel and realized the opportunity I had to get saved, the very first thing that dawned on me was my mother and father are not saved and my sister and brother not saved, and if I get saved, I might be able to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Before she ever even got saved, that was the first thing that came to mind. And imagine the excitement of coming up and knowing mom and dad are there, and brother and sister are there because you got saved and were able to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a big deal. That's a huge deal. And so when Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, he's telling you there, hey man, this idea of seeing them in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's coming is a major deal. This is really good. What a reunion. But you know something? This is not his only coming. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Generally speaking, in the Bible, when you read about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not about the rapture. Although that's very important to us. When you read about Revelation 19, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's generally speaking about his second coming, coming down to the earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Revelation 19, look at verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called the Lone Ranger. And the horse's name was Trigger. His name was Faithful and True, and in righteousness he just judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the army which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's you. That's me. Imagine the excitement of coming. Listen. When you look at the Bible, people that get saved like us, we look at the Bible and say, oh man, the whole Bible's about us getting saved. And that's what it feels like, because salvation is the greatest thing that ever happened to us. But that's not what the Bible is about principally. The Bible is about this right here, getting Jesus Christ on the throne to rule over God's creation. That's what it's about his dominion. And this is the day, right here, that you're reading about in Revelation 19, where he does that, and he says the armies that were with him in heaven followed him upon white horses. I am so happy to be riding in that company of saints. I'm telling you, boy, if this is the crowning day of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a joy to be on the winning side with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and be riding beside people who were introduced to him through our testimony. That is huge. You talk about joy. You talk about excitement. Because, listen, the alternative would be we come back and those that we didn't witness to are there and now we're ready you know, should the Lord come soon and they survive the tribulation, to be taking out their lives. I know you're thinking of a few you're ready to, you know, exterminate, but aside from those, thank God they got saved and were in the army. I mean, you know, if you're recruiting anybody to do anything, you love it when they join the team. That's what Paul said, man, they're on our side. You know, Jesus Christ, the Bible says, listen, Enoch preached this. Look at Jude. You're heading back to Thessalonians. Go to Jude, which is the book right before Revelation. Look at Jude 14. Enoch was the seventh from Adam. I mean, we talk about ancient history now, man. Ancient things, the Bible calls them. Jude 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Going to be good being in that company. And good to have your friends along. So our converts will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, both at the rapture and at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to take over. Man, you talk about glorious times. It's going to be wonderful. Now, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 19 and notice four things with that said. As a result of them being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns, Christian converts are, Paul said, number one, our hope in verse 19. Number two, our joy in verse 19. Number three, our crown of rejoicing in verse 19. And also our glory in verse 20. And then again he says our joy. So they represent four things to us then with that concept of them being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. They represent our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing, and our glory. You say, how so? Well, we know that when people get saved, they have hope for the first time in their lives. I mean, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. He's saying that they are our hope, but notice that there is hope in the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 12. The true condition of every person in the world without Jesus Christ is that they have no hope. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:12 that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, if you ask a person who's not saved, are you going to go to heaven when you die? They say, well, I hope so. But their hope is merely wishful thinking. Our hope is not wishful thinking. Our hope is based upon evidential truth. In other words, when I say I hope to be there, I know I'm going to be there. But it becomes the direction and hope of my life, and it does for all converts. So we know when a person gets saved, they have hope. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, our salvation is really a salvation of hope. Romans chapter 8, and look at verse 24. So much so that it's inseparably connected with our salvation. Romans 8, look at verse 24. We are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? All these things we talk about, a glorified body, a mansion in heaven, judgment seat of Christ, marriage of the Lamb, authority and reign over cities and all that stuff's all future. That's all our hope. And it's all part of our salvation. So not only does the soul that gets saved have hope, but listen, Paul says, you are my hope. In other words, the soul winner has hope in the souls that get saved. You say, how so? Well, look in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 20. Now, Paul, let me do the context here. Paul is locked up, and in verse 14, he says, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. He said, there are a lot of people talking the name of Jesus Christ. Some of them aren't sincere. Some of them aren't. Verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. In other words, making fun of me. But the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 20. According to my earnest expectation. All right, when a farmer comes over here, particularly after a rain like this, this thing dries out enough to plant, his earnest expectation is that he's going to make a good crop. Okay? Well, so Paul has an earnest expectation. Watch it. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. You know what his hope and his expectation was? He preaches that gospel, somebody's going to get saved. So the preaching of the gospel, he says to the Thessalonians, you got saved, you're my hope. That's what I was doing this for. But listen, if Paul simply went around preaching the gospel so he could make a living, I mean, you know Paul, right? You know Paul. You've read enough of his epistles to know Paul. He would just soon shoot himself as go do that. His whole deal was, I'm going into areas where the gospel hadn't been preached. I'm looking for souls to get saved. When they do, he said, that's my hope. That's what I'm doing this for. This is what that's what keeps me going. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I was talking to a preacher, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 10. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you're reading a passage all about the ministry, and Paul's talking about how it is the opportunity of preachers to live from the gospel, to be paid for what they do. But he also mentioned some other things about the ministry. But listen, I was talking to a preacher one time, and he says to me, he said this, and he's a good preacher, excellent preacher. He could easily go to a seminary, he could go anywhere, teach the Bible, and just do a fabulous job. He said this, if souls quit getting saved, I'd quit the ministry. No reason to do it, as far as he was concerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 10. Verse 9 for the context. For it is written in the law that of Moses that thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Well, that thing is it's a crop. It's the yielding of the seed of the Word of God. So he says to a man, you're our hope. What you are. Now, there's one other aspect of this hope. You know, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the rapture. Well, verse 13 says, he says, I would not have you to be ignorant that you sorrow not as others that have no hope. You know what he's talking about there? He's saying, when you go to a funeral and this is a friend of yours or a loved one and they're saved, it's sad, but not like it is if they were lost. You know why? Because you know you're going to see them again. That's your hope. That's your hope. I've heard many, many, many times saved people at a funeral say, I just don't know how the lost people go through something like this. And that's your hope. And he says, you know what? You guys, you're our hope. You could go on and you could build a sermon on this concept right here. You know what the hope of the future is if the Lord should tarry? Converts. You're not always going to be here. You've got to reproduce or somebody else to continue on in the work after you're gone. That's your hope. And so it goes. So he says, what is our hope? You are. You are. He says also, he says, you're our joy in verse 19. You're our joy in verse 19 and in 20. Well, there's a lot of reasons for that. Go back to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and look at verse 2, 3 is the verse we want, but 2 gives you the context. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion or the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. What was turning them on? In fact, the Gentiles were getting saved. You know, I've preached here with you since the inception of the church, so that's, this May will be, what, 11 years? Is that our 11th anniversary plus the time we started in the bunkhouse leading up to that, so 11 and a half years. And there's times you get excited and you amen different things. You know, there's other times when the plow is a little too close to the root and you're not saying anything. But the one time uniformly that you amen the most is when I report to you somebody got saved in the morning service. It every time. You know why? Because you like it. It's a cause for rejoicing. And the churches rejoiced in the report of Gentiles getting saved. Listen, it's going to be that way. And you know it because of Luke chapter 15. You've seen this passage before, and you'll see it many times more, should the Lord tarry. We're talking about a sheep that got lost and got found. We're talking about a silver coin that got lost and was found. Both of those are parables to illustrate a truth. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, you got 90, there's 100 sheep, one of them's lost, the guy leaves 99, goes finds one, comes back happy. Woman has 10 coins, she loses one, and that one becomes more important than the 9 she has. Verse 7 says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Listen, this thing about a soul getting saved is a cause for great rejoicing in the church, in heaven, and even in the life of the person that got saved. Even in the life of the person that got saved. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. And before we look at our text in 1 Thessalonians 2, look at chapter 1 again and look at verse 6. And notice even the Thessalonians, in spite of their affliction, were rejoicing in their salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. Look, listen, getting saved is a happy deal. It may cause great joy for somebody that paid $3,400 to go to the Super Bowl and watch that thing tonight and see somebody make a touchdown. And that's fine. That's what they want to do. But tell you what, somebody give me a ticket for free and the transportation and the hotel room, and I might jump up with the rest of them. But man, that was cool. That was a great, yes, sir. But I won't be happier than seeing a soul get saved. No way. No way. And that's what Paul was saying. You're our hope. That's what we do this for. You're our joy, he says. You're our crown of rejoicing. Crown of rejoicing. You say, what in the world is that? Well, for some of you, this is brand new. For some of you, this is old hat. But I never get tired of it. I think I've probably taught on the judgment seat of Christ more than I've taught any other subject in the Bible. And the reason is that and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ were the two things that got me going zealously for the Lord. I got to give account of this, and Jesus is coming, and I don't know when that is. So, man, we got busy, okay? And it hadn't stopped. Well, the judgment seat of Christ is this. I'll tell you what it is. Again, we're not going to study the judgment seat of Christ. We're studying this passage, but we need to explain this crown. You see, basically, there are two judgments about which you should concern yourself. Okay? The white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the reason you should concern yourself about the white throne judgment is very simply this. If you're not saved and you pass up receiving Jesus Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you die, you come up at the white throne judgment. And at the white throne judgment, there's no heaven. There's no earth. You're standing in midair in front of a holy and righteous God. And all he will be able to do with you at that point is condemn you straight into the lake of fire. That's awful. You say, well, I'm saved. Good. If you're saved, the only concern you should then have about the white throne judgment, because you will not be there to be judged, is to make sure that the people you know aren't there to be judged. That should be your principal concern about the white throne judgment. So that said, then you should be concerned about one other thing, the judgment seat of Christ, which is a totally different judgment. The judgment seat of Christ takes place before the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The white throne judgment takes place at the end of the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very, very different judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is not a place that determines whether you spend an eternity in heaven or hell. That decision was made the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. The judgment seat of Christ judges you not for your sonship. It judges you for your service to the Lord Jesus Christ. What did you do for the Lord with the Spirit of God in you that lasts forever? That's what's the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, which is explained in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 14, at the judgment seat of Christ, basically, you can receive gold and silver and precious stones. There's reasons for that. And we study that when we study the judgment seat of Christ. And you can also receive crowns. One of the crowns that you can receive is the crown of rejoicing. It's a literal crown. When he said, you are our crown of rejoicing, it is a literal crown. In other words, you're going to get some silver at the judgment seat of Christ if you tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Silver in the Bible is redemption money. And so when you're telling people about Jesus Christ and his redemption because of his shed blood, I think you're racking up silver. And when you're doing things to the glory of God, you're racking up gold. And when souls get saved, you're racking up a precious stone. That crown is a soul winner's crown. It's called a crown of rejoicing. There are other crowns: crown of righteousness, incorruptible crown, crown of glory, crown of life, those kinds of crowns. We're not studying the judgment seat of Christ. You're all like, boy, I want to learn about those. Okay, we'll come back. We'll catch it. One of them is the crown of rejoicing. Now, why are you parking here for just a second? And I'll tell you why. Because everybody, listen, everybody in this room ought to get one of those. You ought to get you one of those. Really? You really should. Now, some people say, oh, bless God, I'll just take a cottage on the backside of the hills of heaven. You know, that's just a guy that's just a lazy good-for-nothing. He's trying to sound real spiritual in his, I don't need a mansion or nothing, I'll just take me a cottage on the backside of the gales of heaven. Oh, you're just lazy is all you are. You don't know what you're talking about because you've never seen it. When you find out what that outhouse looks like over there, you're going to say, man, I wish I had one of the mansions. You're doing everything you can to keep up with the Joneses down here, partner. You're going to get up there, you're going to be trying to keep up with the sons of God, and you're going to be disappointed you talked like that when you were down here. Now, you ought to get you one of those crowns of rejoicing. You say, well, what does that entail? It just entails doing what Paul was doing, telling people about Jesus Christ until somebody finally gets saved. Listen, we talked about all this in the fall. You're not the one saving them anyway. This is the work of the Spirit of God. He's just needing some feet and a mouth. It doesn't have to be pretty, and it doesn't have to have a great personality. It doesn't have to smell good. Just some feet and a mouth. It's all he needs. And he's going to do the saving. Jesus Christ has already done the dying. The blood's already been shed. This just need a messenger. That's not hard work. You ought to go get you one of those. Yeah, because listen, you say, yeah, but I'm doing all this for the glory of God. He wouldn't have told you about this crown if there wasn't something connected with his glory in it. Listen, watch this. If I am a military commander and I have soldiers under me, like a general, and I've got a company of soldiers under me, and my soldiers are such a ragamuffin crowd that when we show up for the military parade, none of them are decorated. They're all privates. The hems down here are all worn out because they've been walking on their heels and the shoes aren't shined and the hats are all floppy and all that kind of stuff, and they're not good for much. What does that make me look like? Doesn't make me look good. Makes me look like how did he get to be general? All right? But if my company comes in for the parade, and I mean they all have multiple decorations and honors, and I mean everyone dressed right, spit shine shoes, and I mean hat on just right, rank and file coming by there, they're going to go, man, that is some commander. Now you're going to go through your parade in heaven, and Jesus Christ is your commander, and you wearing that crown is going to make him look really good. You are doing it for his honor, and you are doing it for his glory, but he's willing to let you have a piece of it. You ought to get you one of those. You really should. He says, you're our hope. This is a Sunday school lesson, but it turns out like preaching. You're our hope, you're our joy, you're our crown of rejoicing. He says, you're our glory, down here in verse 20. You're our glory. He said, now wait a minute, how does all that? Well look, turn to Romans chapter 8. Did it cost Paul anything to lead these souls to Jesus Christ? It did, it really cost him a great deal. I told you, all he needs is feet and a mouth, but you know something, you're going to suffer for it if you try to lead souls to Jesus Christ. Because the world doesn't like your Savior. And it's not easy to stand in there and tell people about Jesus Christ that don't want to hear about it. We like the layups. Oh, that guy was so ready, all I had to do was just tell him he had to get saved. Man, he just was ready to bow his head. Oh, I'll take those every day of the week, but they're not always like that. Romans chapter 8, in verse 17, verse 16 for the context, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that, wait a minute, this is conditional? If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's something going on here. There's a corollary. The more you suffer with him now, the greater the glory in eternity. And so he says to the Thessalonians, you are our glory because he bore tribulation, reproach, and affliction to bring them to Christ. And when they got saved, that turned to something that affects him in eternity when he is glorified with Christ. Listen, Paul is very shrewd in this respect. He knows there's a payoff. That's that way. That's why he compares what we do in Christianity with athletics in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. An athlete works 4 straight years diligently for a gold medal in the Olympics. There's a payoff. And he says, you know what? I'm doing this now. You are our glory. Our glory then, your glory, is affected by what we suffer to bring others to Christ. Listen, our glory is affected by what we suffer to to bring others to Christ. What did Jesus Christ have to go through in order for them to get saved? Suffering. Terrible suffering. The death on the cross. Shed blood. He had to become sin for us that we might become His righteousness. What does a woman have to suffer in order to bring forth a baby? Suffering. If you've ever had one or eight, you know. Yeah, the Bible calls it travail. Is it travail? Beyond travail. I love that. Beyond travail. The worst we will ever have in that department is a kidney stone. Have you ever seen a kidney stone measured in inches and pounds? No. So just get the picture, guys. Babies are born in travail. Does the mother glory in the birth of that child? Oh, look at my baby. Oh, so cute. You know, it's just drooling. Most beautiful baby I've ever seen in my life. Yeah. You better believe, boy, she's... There's no other joy in the earth to describe it. And it makes the travail worthwhile. That baby is her glory. That's why she wants one so badly. You know what? You need some babies. Spiritual babies. That's your glory. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll close here. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, the whole thing going on here, what we want is 13 and 14, but just notice verse 11 for just a second. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's what we're doing today. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then look at verse 13. But rejoice. Okay, well, 12, you have to see it for the context. But beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. See, it goes back to what Paul was saying about the joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. In other words, you share in the glory that God gets from the work that's done when you suffer to bring others to Christ. And that's why he says, you are our glory. You are our glory. So this is quite an admonition that Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, concerning Christian converts. And it was what made everything, I mean, it's what kept Paul going. He knew what he was doing for Christ, but it kept him going because therein was his hope, his joy, his crown of rejoicing, his very glory was tied up in those converts. And you know what? Will be for you as well. Amen? Father, we're thankful today for the opportunity to study the words of God. We ask you, in the name of Jesus Christ our Savior, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be doers of these words. Prayers have been prayed this morning about that very thing. Help us to be doers of the word, not hearers only, Father. I pray, Lord God, that we'll put these things into practice as naturally as we breathe. We ask you to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.